It is my prayer that that last phrase be impressed in a very fresh way upon our hearts this morning. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, where the author of this glorious book is seeking to take that very truth and hold it up to people, some of whom are discouraged, some of whom have experienced great loss, and in championing before them the supremacy of Christ, he is calling them to press on. And for those who have a surface belief, who have professed faith in Christ, but there's no true affection and obedience in their life to support it, he is championing the supremacy of Christ, and to them he is saying, believe, trust, follow. Our text this morning begins in verse number 5 and goes through verse 14. But the argument starts in verse number 1, so I'll read the entire chapter with you and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter number 1. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the answer to that is what? None of them. Verse 6. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Lord God, the truths that these passages are speaking of are so glorious that we cannot, apart from your Spirit, understand at all what's going on. That I am aware this morning of how inadequate my words are to be able to impress upon my brothers and sisters this morning what you have ordained and designed. But I ask that you will take this attempt, and Spirit of God, will you take your truth and press it upon our hearts. And for those who have not come truly to faith in Christ, open their eyes to His glory today. Draw them to Christ. May they cry out and believe Christ as Lord, Savior, Redeemer, King. And trust Him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes church seems like a real pain, doesn't it? You don't have to raise your hand on this one, but do you ever just want to stay home? I mean, there's probably 1,000 reasons you could come up with as to why it is so much easier not to come. You're tired. You stayed up too late watching the Olympics. You got up late. You yelled at your kids or your spouse this morning, and it was really stupid, and you haven't made it right yet. And of course, you're feeling their eyes on you this very moment, and you really wish I hadn't brought that up, and you're really hoping I'll move on. Okay. Or you haven't started your taxes. You have projects that need to be done. You haven't had a chance to slow down all week. Or deeper, you're discouraged. Your heart's heavy. Maybe you've disappointed yourself, the decisions you've made. You don't want to face them. You don't want to think about them. And of course, you don't like people pretending to be something that they're not. And of course, we all know the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites, don't we? And then there's this baby dedication thing. I'm sure you're happy for these couples, but you haven't been able to have children, and it hurts. Or the children that you've had have broken your heart, and that hurts. And you just feel like quitting. Hiding, staying away, avoiding conversations, avoiding accountability. But here you are. And then Nathan tells you to turn around and greet people. And you hate that. And you're stuck. And you got to do it. And it hasn't always been like that. But right now, it's just crummy. I saw a cartoon of a man lying in bed. His wife looked like she was all dressed, ready for church. And she said, "You're coming this morning, aren't you?" And he said, "The music stinks. The people are annoying. The sermon is boring. Give me one good reason why I should go with you to church." She said, "Well, because you are the pastor." The truth is that we often live facing a headwind. The path we are usually called to travel is uphill. And there are times of great enthusiasm, and we're grateful for that. It makes that section of the journey a little easier, but many of our days we encounter resistance, and it wears on us, and it wears us down. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who are facing a very strong wind in their face. There was a heaviness upon their hearts that wasn't letting up. Some were second generation believers who were culturally Christian. They had been raised in the atmosphere of the church, but the gospel had never captured their hearts. They knew it intellectually. They had, as we would say, prayed the prayer, but there was no change of affection. And that, truth be told, is a great concern I have for many of you. The initial enthusiasm of the church, the miracles, the explosive growth that accompanied the church in Acts chapter 2 was long gone, replaced now by years of relentless persecution. It had taken its toll. These were people, some of whom had lost their homes, their jobs, some of whom had been imprisoned because of the gospel. There was the estrangement of family. There was a sense of social isolation, all of which was a sobering time to consider whether or not this Jesus thing was really worth it. And then there was the church itself. I mean, you just look at us this morning. We're broken. Some of us are harsh. Some of us are cold, condescending, distant, unfeeling. We're inconsistent. Some of us are shallow. There's an additional strain upon these believers, some of which you can relate to, especially if you came from a structured religious tradition and you no longer follow that because of you have truly embraced Christ. Part of those childhood experiences are gone, and the fact that you do not celebrate them in your own family is a difficult and often awkward reminder to your extended family that what you are saying by not participating in those is that you now think they are wrong. That's hard. And that unresolved tension can be weighty. I don't know if any of this describes you, but let me ask you this. To whom do you listen when you're tempted to quit? And that's why I love this book. I love preaching these truths. Because it's in that context that the Spirit of God directed this man to write these words, because they feed our souls. And I love preaching them because they just rip off layer after layer after layer of make-believe that we have become so conditioned to. It's hard for so many of us to get rid of those layers and expose our true hearts. But it's so needful, because our vulnerabilities and our fears and those raw nerve endings that are under there spiritually are exactly what need to be exposed, so the Spirit of God can take the truth of the gospel and apply it to our very soul. We need to hear these things. We need to bank on Christ and love Him purely because He is worthy of our love, and not because of some immediate benefit that we're promised if we love Him. What a joy to love Him unencumbered by a sense of return, but loving because the object of our love is truly desirable in the most ultimate sense. And so as I preach through Hebrews, I will repeatedly remind you of the theme of this book, which is press on pilgrim. Will you say that with me? Press on pilgrim. We press on because we're not home yet. But as I do that, I'll keep bringing you back to the reason why we press on. We press on because we are pressing on for Christ. We press on in Christ. We press on by Christ. We press on because pressing on in Christ puts the supremacy of Christ on display. Pressing on in Christ, for Christ, no matter what, makes so much of Christ. And the book of Hebrews rightfully makes so much of Christ. And the truth is, you and I cannot make too much of Christ. It is impossible to overemphasize Christ. The exhilarating first four verses of this book make that so evident. But then the point that the author makes, beginning in verse 5, is that Christ, Because he is the exact representation of the Father. He is far superior to the angels. He brings that up transitionally in verse 4, and then he focuses upon it beginning in verse 5 through the end of the chapter. Why? It seems a little random to us. Why do you suppose that the author, in talking about how glorious Christ is, starts speaking about and demonstrating and arguing that he is far superior to the angels? Is it because that these early believers had a fascination with angels and were tempted to see them somehow as being more important than Christ? It's true that there were, on the part of some Jews, a rather elaborate and extra-biblical system of belief about angels, but that doesn't mean that all of these early believers had bought into that any more than we do. Although in our culture, there's certainly a lot of speculation, a lot of attention some religious-type people put on angels. And it's true that angels are fascinating beings. They appear throughout the Scriptures as powerful beings who bring information, carry out judgment, provide protection, give assurance and strength, and of course, they worship God. But I don't think that the author is attempting to put down a cult-like fascination about angels. What I think is going on here is so much bigger than that. And I don't think we really see that until we step back from this immediate text and see it in its greater context and see the whole flow of argument that's going on. So what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is try to give you a bigger picture, and then we're going to come back and look at verses 5 through 14. And I think that you will see, as I did this week, that's why that's there. Now again, and I pray that you get this, I need to challenge so many of you to think so much bigger, so much grander about what Christianity truly is. I must challenge you and call you to do this, because this is exactly what this text is doing. Some of you think like this. You think salvation is the train that will take you to heaven, that will take you to eternal life when you die. And in order to get on that train, you have to have the Jesus ticket. You with me? You got to get the Jesus ticket in order to get on the train to get to eternal life. The question is, how do you get the ticket? And so if you are raised, for example, in a Roman Catholic context, you were told that you have to be baptized, confirmed, go to confession, attend Mass, participate in Lent, get married, give money, have last rites and all that stuff, and hopefully you'll get the ticket, or at least enough pieces of the ticket. But if you're raised in an evangelical Protestant setting, many of you are told, you don't have to do all that. All you got to do is pray a prayer. And you know, man, that's a whole lot easier than all the other stuff. What do I do? Well, pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Okay. And so you pray the prayer, you get the Jesus ticket, and you're guaranteed you got a seat on the train. And to you, Jesus is the ticket to eternal life. And so, what do you think about heaven? What do you think about eternal life? It's that place of eternal retirement. We can golf all day, bowl all day, play all day, have fun all day. When you don't have any money worries, you don't have to worry about doctor's appointments and all that stuff. Jesus is the ticket to get there. But what happens if you're not really sure that you got the Jesus ticket? Well, pray again. And how many times do you pray? And pray. And make sure that you prayed the prayer right, and you used the right words, and you used them in the right order, and because you got to have that ticket. And if that is what the gospel is really all about, then why doesn't the author of Hebrews just say that? After all, there's all these people who are discouraged, others whose unfaithfulness is giving evidence that they're not genuine believers. Why doesn't he just tell them to pray the prayer again? The reason is because that is not what the gospel is all about. I want you to see how this all unfolds. And in order to help these people see what their lives are about and what their present pressure and suffering is about, he starts by explaining what the plan of God is all about. God in eternity past devised a plan by which he could publicly display the incredible greatness and majesty and honor of his Son. The Father determined to build a kingdom for his Son in order to establish his Son as the King. And so God created the universe with the earth as the focal point of it. But before he made the earth and the universe, God made the angels. He created angels to be the first audience who would have a front row seat during that week of creation. And he also made the angels to be his servants in order to carry out his orders that would assure and ensure that the execution of his plan would take place. They, the angels, are witnesses. They are worshipers. They are workers. And Job 38 verse 7 says that when God laid the foundation of the earth, that the sons of God, the morning stars, the angels, they watched this and they, woo! Look at that! They rejoiced, they shouted, they clapped, they sang together. They were overwhelmed with what God was doing. They responded to the authoritative Word of God and the creative works of God with exuberant singing and worship and shouting. But God wasn't done. The pinnacle act of creation on that opening week was not the magnificent universe with its unimaginable vastness and billions upon billions of stars. The creation account in Genesis spends so little attention on all of the stars. And it spends so much attention on you. The human race was the chief act of God's creation. The chief act was not angels. Angels were made as his ministers. We see that in verse 7. Angels were made to serve those who would inherit salvation. We see that in verse 14. And yes, they are glorious beings. They are powerful beings, but these glorious, powerful beings were made and ordained and sent out for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. So what do you think that says about the magnificent glory of this salvation? And what do you think that says about the incredible joy and glory of those who will inherit it? All right, so let's put some pieces together here. As we looked at last week, God has spoken through His Son. It is a far superior means of communication, which is why you must listen to Him. We will see next week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that God spoke through the angels. They were part of the communication process of the law to Moses and in the Old Testament, there were consequences for those who did not listen to that. So how much more severe will there be consequences for those who do not listen to the words of the Son? Why? Because Christ is superior to the angels. Verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. So not only that, not only are there enormous consequences for those who do not listen to the words of Christ, who do not accept this great salvation, but for those who listen to the words of Christ, there is an incredible plan that God has ordained for those who inherit salvation to be part of the kingdom of His Son. And while sin severely corrupted the earth, the sinfulness of the human race became the occasion for God to show off the glory of His character and the glory of His Son by making a brilliant display of His love and grace on the cross and an equally brilliant display of His power in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Amen. The only way. The great, the glorious, the incredible, but only way for you to be rescued from your sins, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be saved from His wrath and saved to glory is through the death of Christ in your place. You have to recognize that Christ took your place. You have to understand that Christ took your sin and He took your judgment. And you have to believe that and bank on that. This most incredible act of God, this most magnificent act of God put on display the kind of God that He is. And He then raised Christ from the dead, who then ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of glory, where He awaits the consummation of the kingdom. That is, when He will, by rights, receive the honor and worship that He is due when He is finally crowned as King of the universe. But don't miss this. His incarnation, His life, His humiliation, His suffering, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension paved the way for us. We'll see that in chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Our salvation was made possible by the perfect, mature, complete Son of God who experienced dreadful suffering in order to fully obey the Father's plan for our redemption. The humbling and subsequent exaltation of Christ was the means by which Christ is bringing us to glory. And what I mean is that God has designed a plan to take sinners like us and make us share in and revel in and participate in the glory of His Son. He didn't do that for angels. We see that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He not only designed the plan, but He accomplished the plan. In fact, He is the plan. My point in all of that is for you to understand, Jesus is not the ticket. He's the train. He's the train and He is the destination. He's the whole thing. It all belongs to Him. So that is what is in store for you if you're a follower of Christ. You better understand what that means. You better make sure that you believe Him. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And now you've got all the reason you need and the motivation that you will ever need to persevere. So press on. What? Pilgrim. Oh, you're a weak. But that's the point. All right, that was the introduction. I've got 10 minutes to do the sermon. I understand that. But you're ready to see how this text, verses 5 through 14, fits within the rest of this argument. And it'll continue to unpack as we go through, particularly chapter 2, and we get to that glorious verse, verse 10. But here, the argument in verses 5 through 14 is really just an argument of the lesser to the greater. If the Mosaic law, which was delivered to Moses in part by angels, was so important, and it was, how much more important is the word that is delivered to us by Christ? Because Christ is far superior to the angels. That's the point. So three things in a conclusion. Christ is supreme because, number one, of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And verse 5 is a rhetorical question. It has two parts of an answer. When I say rhetorical, I mean the author is not asking this question in order to gain some information because he doesn't know what's going on. He is asking a question to make a point. And actually, if you look at the answer there in verse 5, it's another one of those chiasms. This is a mini chiasm. You looked at that last week. It's a grammatical device. And this one, it's four lines. Line one, you are my son, corresponds to line four, and he shall be to me a son. And line two, today I've begotten you, corresponds to line three, I will be to him a father. The first part of that answer, those first two lines, are actually a quotation from the second psalm. The second psalm is the king psalm. It's the establishment of the ultimate king upon his throne psalm. And that phrase, today I have begotten you, begotten is not inferring that Christ had a beginning, which would mean that he is a created being. To those cults who try to say that, their argument completely misses the point. He is the eternal king whose exaltation after death is the means to his being established as the king. And since Christ is the only one who could die for our sins and was raised again, his return to glory and subsequent seating at the right hand of God was the moment that this psalm is talking about. That is the today I have begotten you moment. Your establishment at the right hand of the Father is the now. I have brought you public for this moment. That's what that's referring to. Christ is my son, the king. As far as the Father is concerned, the establishment of his throne will culminate in his reign on the earth. And the next phrase there in verse 5 only just adds intensity to that idea. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's taken out of 2 Samuel 7, where God is establishing a covenant with David, promising David that not only will David's son sit on David's throne, but God will establish a line of kings through David that will be forever, which is, of course, fulfilled in Christ. And the promise to David's son that God would be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, while it was partially fulfilled in Solomon, it was also a prophecy that pointed to Christ. So the language of verse 5 underscores the very thing that flavors the entire plan of God. The eternal relationship of love and joy and contentment that is experienced with the Father and the Son is what drives the Father to do all these things. I want you to try to, if you can, understand this text and allow that to help you think as the Father thinks about his Son. Just try to imagine it with me. Here's what the Father thinks. My Son is so glorious. My Son is so perfect. My Son is so gracious. My Son is so loving. My Son is so wonderful. My Son is so majestic. And because God the Father has an infinite capacity to love and to enjoy being loved, and because the Son is just like his Father and has an infinite capacity to love and enjoy his love, there is between the Trinity and infinite love and an infinite joy that they have and enjoy. And so, what the Father did in ordaining and designing creation is making an arena to put on display, not just in the vastness of the universe, but more importantly, he ordained that there be people who will become just like his Son, in order that the pleasure of God and the joy of God and the glory of God and the enjoyment and glory of Christ be so great. You were made for the purpose of being brought into the glory of the Son so that God's glory enjoyed in relationship is just enhanced exponentially. Amen. And to think that heaven is the place where we get a mansion. Oh, please! That's not it! In my Father's house is a really nice neighborhood where all the lawns are manicured. Oh, come on! Banish that from your mind. That is not what the text is saying. In my Father's house, in my Father's being, in my Father's temple, in my Father's city, in my Father's eternal plan, in that relationship, there is room for you. You are part of that. That puts the glory of God on display. That's what it's talking about. Jesus isn't the ticket. He's the train. He's the destination. And none of those things. None of those things. None of those things are said about angels. The text gives us a second reason. He is supreme because everything else is inferior. And you see that in verses 6 and 7. And those two verses, 6 and 7, are quotations from two more Old Testament passages. The point of the first is that Christ, the firstborn, which is a reference to his position of honor, is that the one that God has ordained is the one to be worshipped. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the one who is preeminent, he says about his Son, let all God's angels worship him. Angels are called to worship Christ. Those passages, by the way, are drawn from Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 97, verse 7. They both use the name Yahweh in them as the one who is receiving worship. And here, the author takes a passage about Yahweh and he applies it to Christ. Once again, a very bold statement about the deity of Christ. But don't lose sight of the argument. Christ is supreme because he alone is the object of worship. Angels are not to be worshipped. Angels, notice verse 7, are created beings. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds. And his ministers, a flame of fire. That's taken out of Psalm 104 that Nathan read to us earlier in the service. It recounts the story of creation. It tells of the greatness of God expressed in his works. And the point is that the angels were made as part of God's great works. They are amazing creatures. When they speak on behalf of God. So their word must be given honor. But how much more honor and attention should be given to Christ? If you're going to listen to an angel who exists to serve and obey Christ, how much more should you listen to the word of Christ? That's the point there in verses 6 and 7. Third reason why Christ is supreme is in verses 8 through 12. Oh, is this a great text? He is the eternal God and King. Imagine, if you could, that your kid won a gold medal at the Olympics this week. I mean, for all of the years of practices that you have gone through, all the incredible money that you have invested into those lessons, whatever that happens to be, and all the events that you have gone to and watched, and the times you have picked that kid up and tried to encourage, and to see your kid, your son, your daughter, there on the podium. Oh, my word. And someone was to say to you, hey, what's that like? Are you proud of him? Are you proud of her? How many of you would go, yeah, they did okay, didn't they? Are you kidding me? I mean, I would be one of those embarrassing kind of parents. I would have my kid's picture and name, and I would be there making an absolute fool of myself. Woo! I think, quite honestly, I really believe this, that is just a taste of the kind of thrill that the Father has for His Son. You listen to the elation in the voice of the Father as He declares with divine exuberance, verse number 8, but of the Son, He says, your throne, oh God, is forever and ever. Amen. And the whole universe echoes that back. I'd like to make it a little aside point here. When you and I have the opportunity to stand and sing, when you and I have the opportunity to speak to somebody about God, about Christ, do you see if God the Father says that about His Son? Should we not say the same thing with the same exuberance? What is it that holds us back? And here the author is quoting from Psalm 45. We see how it's fulfilled in Christ. God the Father is making it so clear. It's God the Father calling His Son God. He is calling His Son God. The Father is so overjoyed about His Son because the Son is just like the Father. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. We cannot wait for the kingdom to come, because then His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're so tired. Are we not tired of the stories of corruption and the stories of injustice at all levels of our society? I don't even think we can even begin to imagine what it is like to wake up in the kingdom when the King is eternally righteous. I don't say this with malice or bitterness. I say it because it needs to be said. But verse 8 completely dismantles the Islamic religion. There's no salvation in the Islamic religion. It is a religion of death. The truth of verse 8 destroys the Mormon religion. It destroys the Jehovah's Witness cult. There's no gospel in those. There is no hope in those. There is no salvation in those. Within those religions, there are sincere people. There are pleasant people. But sincerity and pleasantry doesn't count if you do not recognize and agree with what God says about His Son. That you have created a false religion and a false God, and it will not rescue your soul. Christ is supreme because He is the eternal God and King. His own Father says so. And the Father is so thrilled with how His Son loves righteousness and how He hates wickedness that God the Father has anointed His Son with the oil of gladness above His companions. And Christ now occupies a position of honor that is unique to all other aspects of creation. There is a relationship of gladness that exists in the Godhead. Verses 10 through 12, another contrast is established. Christ has laid the foundation in the beginning. The point is that Christ is eternal, even while that which has been made is not. The day is coming when this earth is going to be remade, but not Christ. Verse 12, because He is the same. And so we come to the end. And if you'll look at verse 13, you'll see that it begins the exact same way that verse 5 begins. That's called an inclusion. It's a way of writing to demonstrate that the point that the author is trying to make has been established. Christ is supreme. In fact, the Father has given Him a seat next to His own, while the Father takes all of the enemies of Christ and makes them for His footstool. What Christ did through His life and His death and his resurrection so perfect, so exactly what the Father ordained for him to do, that the Father says to his Son, "All right, you sit down. You've done your job. Now you let me do mine." And what is God up to right now? He is preparing all of the enemies of Christ to be crushed. And he is preparing all of the sons of Christ to be brought into glory. The angels, verse 14, they're ministering spirits. They are sent in order to serve those sons of glory and help bring them home, help care for them along the way and participate in the plan that God the Father has established for the crushing of the enemies of his Son and for the exaltation of his Son in the bringing of many sons to glory. If you have banked on Christ and you trust in him as your Redeemer and King, you are part of the sons of glory whom the Father sent the Son to go and redeem in order to share his glory. And he always finishes what he starts, which is why so can we. So because of this, brothers and sisters, this week, press on, pilgrim. Amen. Press on. Will you bow your heads with me? I recognize that there's a lot of weighty things to throw at you this morning. They need to be said. You need to think big. And those of you who have not come to faith in Christ, please understand there's no middle ground. You're an enemy of the King, or you are a follower and a son of glory. What makes you a son is by trusting in him alone. Oh, I urge you, above all things, I urge you, trust Christ. Even right now, cry out to him, trust Christ.